Thank you for being with us in our evening period of worship. We're using our Sunday nights to take a closer look at the Gospel of John. Tonight we're in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 41. We spent our time last week thinking about the bread of life, and Jesus referring to himself, and what did he mean by that, and what was the significance of it. What would an illustration of bread mean? And tonight, the subject of bread is still under consideration because our Lord has more things that he wants to say to the people who brought up Moses giving them manna in the wilderness. And one thing that you will notice in this section is the word grumbling or murmuring mentioned, which not only would create a remembrance in their minds regarding what they learned from God's people those many, many years ago, wandering in the wilderness, being fed by God, the manna, and their response to it. It would further strengthen the use of that illustration in what Jesus is trying to teach. So the grumbling or the murmuring is a sub-theme in this section, surely to remind the readers, the hearers, readers today, of the history of God's people during that specific time in the wilderness wanderings when God provided the manna for them. In verse 41, we're going to look in these verses and to call them something, to kind of categorize them, I've called them the failure of the Jews. And that'll be apparent why I call this section that. Verse 41, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And here's that. What seems like a deliberate call. Remember how people responded to manna in the wilderness before? Remember it was their grumbling that brought about God giving them the manna? Remember how they responded to days and days and days of manna in the wilderness? Grumbling. In Exodus 16 in verse 2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled. And they grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Verse 8 of Exodus 16 says, Moses said, the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. I thought it was against Moses and Aaron. Moses said, you're grumbling against God. He goes on to say, and what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Grumbling, what is that? Talking in an undertone, I guess, would be an objective way to describe what grumbling is. Talking in an undertone among themselves. Not that the whole multitude were hostile people, though generally they were carnally minded and refusing to believe what Jesus was saying without a further sign, you might recall. The reason they were grumbling was because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They rightly supposed that this came down from heaven must imply some method of coming into the world that would be different from a way that an ordinary person would come into the world. So in all probability, having known Joseph and Mary, remember which part of the country they're in now, it's in Capernaum, this discussion taking place in the synagogue, as we'll learn a little bit later. But in all probability, talking to people who know Joseph and Mary, so they would view the Lord's claim about having originated in heaven and descended to earth as the heavenly manna, they would think that just too incredible to believe. In verse 42, how do we know that? They were saying, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? We know about his parentage. We know where he grew up. We know who changed his diapers. This guy is an ordinary guy. There's nothing supernatural or mysterious about his origin. You and I can see that they made a huge mistake in judging spiritual things by human values and by external standards. Evidently, Christ's lowly condition on earth was some kind of great stumbling block to them. Who is this guy? He grew up, he learned a trade, as every Jewish boy does. A mere carpenter, he's not any special family in town, no royalty. He's not honored in Jerusalem as some great religious leader. We know his family. They're ordinary blue-collar people. They may have been called if they were around today. So that was a stumbling block to their acceptance of him. You know, if he had been the descendant of some all-powerful emperor in the world, some rich person who grew up in splendor and earthly glory, maybe they might have been a little more willing to receive him. But a poor, lowly carpenter without property, without social position, whose chief followers were fishermen, a guy who had no place to lay his head, how could this one possibly be a special messenger from God that came down out of heaven? Just wouldn't make good sense to them. So they rejected Jesus because they tested him by human standards. The human test, the way we test people when we meet someone and size them up for the first time. They tested him by human assessments and social values, by worldly standards, really. Paul has a great deal to say about how bad things can be if we rely on worldly wisdom. Because the greatest of worldly wisdom is the lowest foolishness with God. Something parallel to that in the 1 Corinthians letter. So this is what the Jews do with Jesus. You and I need to be very careful that even today, we don't reject a message from God based upon our assessment of someone who's giving us that message. That we don't discredit the truth that they speak because of the family they came from, the clothes they wear, the background that we're familiar with, where they grew up. We can do that. We need to be careful that we don't judge by those human values and external standards. The greatest message that God ever delivered to the world came to us through somebody who was poor. Think about that. Somebody who was poor. Somebody who didn't have royalty to bring them into the world. A Galilean carpenter. Something to think about, isn't it? That's the very reason that the Jews disregarded what the Lord said. Look in verse 43. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." We talked about this a little bit in our lesson last time. The Jews argue with each other. They're kind of involved in their private arguments, one with another, when the Lord says these things to them that they find difficult to accept. They were kind of taken up with their own private arguments, and it never really struck them to listen carefully to what is said, and then refer a final decision to God. You know, how many times do we read about someone in the Scripture who really messes up because he follows his own thinking, he refuses to go to God and seek His counsel, he refuses to pray to God, he refuses to wait for God to give him some direction? And it seems like that's some sort of really powerfully difficult lesson to learn, because we still see a lot of people by New Testament times that were the people of God that really failed to grasp that lesson and embrace it. They were eager to let everyone know what they thought about the matter, but not in the least concerned to find out really what God thought about the matter. Surely today's Bible student appreciates those many examples in Scripture that show the blessings of consulting God. What does God say about it? How should I feel about it? I want to feel the way that He does about it. I want to know how He thinks about it. That's the way I want to think about it. At the very least, I need to pray to God to open my eyes, that I may see the light, that I may understand the truth. Because disasters come from proceeding independently. Even today, as Christians, we rely only on self-will and our own selfish desires. We're headed for trouble, aren't we? After all, it does not matter so very much what you and I think. But what the Lord thinks really matters intensely. For the disciple, doesn't it? And people seldom take steps to find it out. Is the Lord challenging them to have the courage to come out and argue their case in public, maybe, when He says, stop grumbling among yourselves? Private murmurings are cowardly because they're not available for review by anyone. It's just two people that have a gripe, and they're kind of sharing that gripe with each other and keeping that gripe alive. Don't want to come out and say it. Don't want my name attached to it. And if I write it down, it'll be submitted anonymously and my name won't be associated with it. People won't know what my position is, who to contact to refute it. You know, that's kind of a spineless course, isn't it? To vent someone's feelings instead of in a loving way challenging someone to review with you criticisms of your position, for you to think carefully about those, to allow a setting for both sides to be fairly heard. You know, they treated Jesus the same way that people treat Him today and His representatives today. It's interesting, I think, that the Lord doesn't answer their objection. And He doesn't go into a long explanation so they will understand and appreciate His true origin. They're not ready for that yet, I don't think. Even among the very first Christians, the fact of His miraculous conception, being born of a virgin into the world of the Holy Spirit, seems to have been made known to them only gradually, only a little bit by a little bit, little at a time. And knowing human nature, most certainly there were nasty defamations. You know how people are today when they hear a rumor about someone? You know how people are today when she is a certain way and she's not married? The rumors fly, don't they? Knowing human nature, most certainly there were nasty defamations of character spoken by the Jews that they had spread concerning the mother of Jesus. So this certainly was not the place to proclaim exactly how He was born of a virgin. He directs them to something of more vital importance than the way by which He came into the world. Something vitally more important than that, the way by which you come to God. The way by which you come to me. They must be drawn by the Father, induced to come, persuaded to come. offered something that they would prize and value that would make them recognize and look and walk toward God. You need to be drawn by God to me. And before anyone can be drawn to Christ in faith and partake of the bread of heaven, he must first have heard the words of the Father. And that's the point Jesus is making. He refers to Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 54 and verse 13, and some good comparative passages are these that I've listed on the board that hit the nail on the head with exactly what this passage is saying that the Lord quotes. It confirms that God's people will be people who hear a message from God. Everyone has an opportunity to hear. Some people don't take it in and don't really hear, don't really heed. But God's people will hear and they will learn and they will all be taught of God. The source of the message is God. It's His message. God's people take it into their hearts. This is how the drawing is accomplished. The concept of an irresistible force out there somewhere, whether you attach the Holy Spirit's name to it or not, that kind of works its magnetic charm on me, and it's a force I can't explain or understand, and it's moving me toward God. That's false. Jesus said the drawing power is God's Word. You're drawn when you're taught of God, when you learn of God. To suppose that God draws some and not others would be to suppose that God is a God who shows partiality and He's really unjust. Because He's calling you, but He's not calling me. What's my problem? That's not the God we serve. And the murmurers in this passage had rejected the teaching of God relative to the nature and purpose of the Messiah, and so really what they had done is they had thwarted altogether God's means of drawing them to Christ. The fact of rejection by unbelievers doesn't nullify the promise of eternal life. Because there are people who don't hear God, that doesn't mean there is no such thing as eternal life. The ones who respond by coming to Him, those are the ones who will be raised up the last day, Jesus says. The gospel is God's power to salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. And that comes from the book of Romans, right? Chapter 1 and verse 16. The key passage that indicates to us what the entire book of Romans is about. The word of the Father is interesting, fascinating. It's appealing. It's very attractive. It's alluring. It is inciting. It is stirring. It is provoking. It's all of those things. And that's how it draws. This He does by offering Him what delights Him. God is offering man something that appeals to the inner man inside of us. And if we leave off the clutter of our own materialistic world and our own selfish viewpoints and thoughts and drives, if we leave all that aside and let the smoke and the dust settle from all of that, God is offering us in His Word something that has the potential to delight us beyond our ability to understand. A carnivorous animal is drawn to raw meat. Drawn to raw meat. A vegetarian, a sheep, is drawn to green vegetation. That's its delight. And it's like something put inside of that animal. Well, what's put inside of you and I that we can respond to the Word of God in such a way Will it not delight us in the same way that a child is delighted when you hand him a piece of candy? Because that's what he delights in. It's the thing which each delights in. And so the Father extends knowledge of Him and knowledge of the truth to man, that which will allure people whose hearts are ripe for truth and salvation. You don't realize that much as a young person. But when you mature a little bit and you think in terms of my life and what I'm going to do with it, and you begin to have some serious thoughts along those lines, you're ripe for being drawn by the attraction, the powerful attraction of truth and salvation. Later in the book, chapter 12, verse 32, is Christ, who by being lifted up from the earth draws all men, which places the emphasis there upon the initiative of God in saving man. Don't ever forget that. It's not just about me. God has the place that draws man. If man's will consents and he yields to the drawing power of God's word, he comes. But if he does not consent, if he does not yield, he refuses to be drawn, he does not come to God, and God will not force him. In verse 45, the Lord defines further this divine drawing as a three-part process: hearing, learning, and coming. Those three simple things. They hear the teaching, they learn from it, and they come to Christ. It's just as simple as that. The Lord said it was. That's what the Lord is pointing men to. There's nothing mystical about it. There's no grand mystery that surrounds the conversion process or God's offer of salvation to man. It's pretty simple. Hear, learn, come. That's pretty simple. No divine overpowering. No God tampering with the human will to make sure some come and others do not. No. No Calvinistic election that overwhelms or supersedes the individual volition and will. None of that. No intrusion into the human heart by the Holy Spirit, by some direct operation, as some people are calling it. Only a course of teaching, hearing, learning, responding to what you learn. You choose the best path. You come to Christ because of what you heard and you learn. You learn from it. That's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus is teaching. And it's no different today. It is the ordinary method of instruction. With one exception, the instruction that Jesus is talking about here originated in heaven, not in the minds of real smart men who have mastered a skill or a subject and they want to share that with you. The difference is the message is from heaven. In verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus said this, I think, to guard against a mistake. He had said that all who came to him were taught of God. The teacher was commonly seen and heard by the pupil in those days, and even in our own days. But lest it should be supposed that he meant to say that a man, in order to come to him, must literally see and hear God in some grand vision, visibly and audibly, he adds that he did not intend to affirm this. This business of hearing and learning from God doesn't involve a man being issued into the divine presence in heaven and seeing God with his literal eyes and hearing his voice with his literal ears. It was still true that no man had seen God at any time. They were not, therefore, to expect to see God, and his words were not to be perverted as if he meant to teach that. When Jesus affirms that he had seen the Father, it implies, really, what about Jesus? No man has seen the Father, but Jesus said, I've seen him. What does that imply about him? Does it not imply that he's something more than a mere man? Does it not further strengthen the statement that he made about origin? I came down from heaven. It certainly does, doesn't it? He's the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. John has already said in chapter 1 and verse 18, the brightness of his glory, the expressed image of his person, as the Hebrew writer said in chapter 1 and verse 3, he only has enjoyed the intimate presence of the Father. John has made that statement already in his gospel. And by his being from God is meant that he's the only begotten Son of God and is sent as the Messiah into the world. He has seen the Father, John writes. He has intimately known or perceived him. He knows the true character of the Father, the person of the Father, the nature of the Father, the plans of the Father. He only knows that. Why? Because he's been in his presence. No mere man can say that. This is a claim to knowledge superior, far superior to what any man possesses. They got it too. They got what he was saying. They understood what he was saying. Cannot be understood except by supposing that Jesus is equal with God. And why they reject his message and want to kill him? Because he made himself out to be God. We'll read about later. Oh, they got the point. They understood what he was saying. When the prophet had spoken of all being taught of God, he meant then that the Son of God would come in the flesh and teach the people the will of God the Father. And these people had themselves seen, but had not recognized as the fulfillment of God's holy scripture. In verse 47, he says, truly, truly, verily, verily, truly, truly, pay attention to this, a special attention to this. Amen, amen, truly, I say to you. He's calling attention, special attention to exactly what he's about to say. I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. That's a powerful statement. I am the bread of life. This man that we're listening to is saying this in our ears. I am the bread of life. Jesus is, at this point, returning really to his main topic. I'm the bread of life. He solemnly assures them by use of the double truly, the double verily, the double amen, that access to eternal life is found in him. For he is the bread of life. He is the source of real life. He is the source of spiritual life. And let us not lose the focus. He who believes only does so in response to the Word of God. Only in response to the Word of God. He believes in the Word of God. And in that state, he takes possession of eternal life. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus came into the world to give eternal life to those who believe in him, the bread of God which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world in verse 33. They have it in promise. They have real eternal life in promise, and the germs, can we use that word, germs without thinking of things that attached to the human cells that will disrupt things and allow bacteria to grow and bad things to grow and make us pretty sick. Can we use the, maybe it's an older definition of germs. The germs, something that serves as the basis of further growth. Not necessarily a bad thing, but it serves as the basis of further growth or development. The beginnings of something. In that sense, the germs. The beginnings, the origins, the rudiments, the germs of eternal life are implanted in the heart through faith in Jesus Christ. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. These germs need to be treasured and need to be cultivated. We don't get a vaccination against these germs, these beginnings. They're treasured, they're cultivated. They may very well bear fruit, and they should bear fruit, and they will bear fruit in the resurrection of the just. The construction of the phrase, he who believes, is not intended to mean he who arrives at a single moment of belief in his life. Oh, okay, he believed. Eternal life. It's not talking about a single moment in time. Not intended to mean a single moment of belief, but rather an ongoing dependence, an ongoing trust in God, an ongoing reliance on in God's Word. The believer must possess a spiritual life. And he does. And he'll never lose that spiritual life. Even when his body lays down and dies. Because he believes. He continues to believe. He says in verse 49, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. And they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. The Jews are hoping for a revival of the manna that's given them by Moses. They want Jesus to be just like Moses. Give us bread from God every day. We won't have to work. We won't be hungry. You give us this bread. We'll make you the king. We'll wipe the Romans out. We'll have our own country back. Things will be just as great as they were in the kingdom of David, in the kingdom of Solomon. You can be the one. We can do this together. We'll support you all the way, as long as you keep that bread coming every day. Jesus says, no thanks. They are hoping for a revival of the manna given them by Moses in the wilderness, but Jesus has come to give life to them in such a way that the life they learn to possess will never be taken away from them. The wilderness manna was not life-giving. Those who ate it died. That's what Jesus said. That's what the scriptures show. They're longing for scraps when they could be sitting at a banquet table. We want the bread just like Moses gave. Jesus said, erase that off your chalkboard. I'm the bread of life, real life, eternal life. Believe and you'll have eternal life. The manna was the bread given to them to sustain them for their journey into the promised land, as you remember from the study of God's people. Jesus Christ is the bread to sustain the believers in the journey to the heavenly promised land. Those who partake of the true bread of heaven will never die. Jesus is the bread of life, which is the antitype of the manna given in the days of Moses. And that's why they keep talking about this manna. This, what is it? Which is what the word means, really. We say, oh, it's the bread given by Moses in the wilderness. Yeah. Yeah. Why is it called manna? Because when they saw it on the ground, they picked it up and they looked at it, they looked at each other and, what is it? They looked at each other and, manna. Which means, what is it? Life and death were the issues in the wilderness when they ate this manna. And the same is true with it in this record that began with bread multiplied to them at the hands of our Lord out there in the Syrian wilderness on some hillside. It's still a matter of life and death. The physical bread on the hills wouldn't guarantee life any more than the manna did. But the bread about which Jesus was speaking was quite different. This bread was from heaven, and it was the answer to everything. That's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? Jesus is the bread of life, which means that Jesus is essential for life. Therefore, to refuse the invitation and command of Jesus is really to miss life and to lay a firm hold on death. In the Old Testament, in Numbers, the people who cowardly refused to brave the dangers of the Promised Land after the report of the scouts were condemned to wander in the wilderness until they died. Because they would not accept the guidance of God, they were forever shut out from the Promised Land. Does that pose any sort of lesson for you and I even today? To refuse the offer of Jesus is to miss life in this world, and yes, life in the world to come. To accept His offer is to find real life in this world and glory in the world to come. Have you been brought to the point of Jesus, belief in Jesus yet, by our study of John's Gospel? You remember that's the whole purpose that John wrote his Gospel, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he stated in John 20, 30, and 31. These have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, you may have life in His name. Is that where you are tonight by our study of the Gospel of John thus far? If you are, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you are ready, and you'll know when you're ready. You'll know when that belief is so genuine in you that you must act upon it. It's budding. It's bringing forth fruit in your life. You're ready to submit to baptism into Christ. You'll know when that time is. That time tonight? If it is, we will gladly assist you, baptize you into Christ upon the confession of your faith. We'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins, just like every other Christian enjoys. Can we do that for you tonight? If we can, come to the front. Tell me about it. We'll take care of it. While together we stand and encourage you in song. May God bless you tonight.